Well, tomorrow I leave with the many of the pastors are going to Los Angeles to stay, to go to a shepherd's conference, a pastor's conference there. We're staying at an Airbnb type of place. And people were skeptical about letting me be the one who makes the reservations for this. That's because we had a previous experience in Los Angeles. And let's just say the phrase crack house was used in the description of the place. I think that was hyperbole. But I'd also note that I was staying at the Marriott at the time, and so the rest of the guys were not interested in my description of what a hyperbole actually is. But this time I made the reservation again, and I looked at this place, and this particular house, it had a lot of reviews. And I would say that most of them were negative. But here's the thing. I even emailed one or two of the best ones out for others to appreciate them, because there were some well-crafted negative reviews of this place. Eloquent, you could say. But the owner's allowed to respond and to give his response, like, you know, oh, this place was awful, you know, it reeked like this and smelled like that, and, you know, you call that carpet kind of thing. And the owner can respond and say, actually, the problem is with you. You know, the problem is that you showed up late, or that you showed up in the particular review that I emailed out to everybody, you showed up intoxicated, or you showed up drunk, and it's you can't possibly be allowed to make a clear decision about this because it was your fault. And so it's the classic Southern California case of he said, she said, and you don't know what to believe, you know. I think, though, after a period of time, that guests come and go, but the carpet stays forever. And after about, I don't know, the 30th or 40th one of those reviews, you start to think, even me, I start to think, maybe, just maybe, there might be something wrong with the place. Just a hunch, maybe it might be. Anyway, we can't find out because the guy canceled on us a few days ago. So we'll be staying under an overpass in Los Angeles. But listen, some of those overpasses with the homeless issue in LA right now are way nicer than some of the houses we could have stayed at. No, we'll be fine. The sparrows have nests and foxes have holes, and we'll be fine. The point, though, is that after a lot of different reviews, you start to wonder, I think the problem might be the place. It might be the place. And you can even click on some of the reviewers. I've done this on Amazon a few times, a couple like negative book reviews. I'll click on the person who wrote the review, and I'll look, they've left 100 reviews. And you start looking through all of them, and 100 different products over every possible field of expertise, and all of them are negative reviews. And you start to wonder, this guy either has a knack for ordering the worst things possible, kind of like my approach to lodging. This guy must have a knack for ordering the worst things possible, or it is conceivable the problem is with him. He's the one with the issue. He's the one that has the heart issue that is, at this point, unexamined. He doesn't see it. You know, as he's blasting out the reviews, he doesn't look in the mirror and see that, lo and behold, he is the problem. That's a little bit of what we see in 1 Kings tonight. What we see is the kings come and go. The person who's actually the king of Israel, they change. There's a parade of kings. And so it starts to dawn on you by about 1 Kings 14 that maybe, just maybe, the problem with Israel is not their king. I know it sounds crazy, but it could be by this point that our eyes are being opened to the truth that the issue in Israel is not the identity of the person on the throne. And that's a big point to make at this juncture of Israel's history, because so much of their progressive revelation here has been wrapped up on this point. Even when they first came into the promised land, Joshua was their leader, but they had no king. The whole book of Judges is about this. It seems that even the author of Judges had this refrain in his mind that in those days Israel had no king. I mean, the problem of what's going on in Israel is because they didn't have a king. It would lead you to believe that. But if you're being fair, the author of Judges, even in there is a little, you know, asterisk that said, oh, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Maybe that's the problem more than the lack of king. And you start the book of 1 Samuel, and it's the same kind of discussion. Is the problem with Israel that the right person's not on the throne? The Israelites think it is. If only we had a king like the other nations. And so they get a king like the other nations. All the other nations have bad, evil kings. And so God gives Israel a bad, evil king, and it goes bad and evil. And you start to think maybe it's that they don't have a king who's godly. And so they get a king who's godly. And David is legitimately godly. We'll see a reference to that even in tonight's passage. But things don't get any better, do they? civil war. They exile their godly king. I mean, they managed to finally get a godly king. This is what Israel has wanted for almost 500 years, 450 years by this point, and they managed to exile him. I mean, that's incredible. David comes back and gets control of his country again, passes it off to his son. His son is dead now, and Israel is divided. We're going to see both halves of that division tonight. Well, last week we saw the death of Israel as king. Remember, Israel is the 10 tribes to the north. Israel was 12 tribes. They split in half. The name Israel now applies to the 10 northern tribes, the southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. They're their own nation. They're called the nation Judah. Today, actually, we're going to look at two different kings from Judah, but they're going to war with the kings from Israel. The main point, as we look in this passage, you can jot this down, the main point, the condition of your heart determines the walk of your feet. The condition of your heart determines how your feet walk. And you can reverse that too, of course. Where your feet walk, your heart will soon follow, but let's be careful not to confuse cause and effect. The cause is not the feet. The cause is what's in the heart. Your heart condition determines where your feet goes. And that's what's starting to dawn on us in this point in 1 Kings, that Israel's issue, it might not be the actual feet of the person who's sitting in the throne. It might not be his name or his identity. It might not even be his faith or faithlessness. The problem with Israel and with Judah is the hearts of their people don't fear Yahweh. As I mentioned, Israel's been divided. There's a civil war. You would expect sin to abound in the north. Those 10 northern tribes, you would expect sin to abound there. Sin has always abounded there. There's never been an exception for that. The 10 tribes started with the two cow idols and a king who cursed the prophets and had everybody worship idols. And so you don't expect good news from there. But now we're switching. The camera cuts and we're switching down to the south, to Judah, to those two tribes. This is the line of David. This is where the Messiah's line is. This is Solomon's grandson will be reigning here, and it's not getting any better. We start here in verse 1, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, that's the Israelite king, and they don't have dates here. You know, Jesus hasn't been born, so they can't count down to Jesus' birth. That would have made prophecy a lot easier. It would have made the timeline for this a lot easier, but it doesn't work like that. So the timelines are going to get pegged as they bounce back and forth between each other's reigns. And there's whole books. I have several books in my office devoted to outlining the chronology of this and trying to get all the numbers to line up. It's a confusing mess. But for now, the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. And it's easy to tell in 1 Kings who a good king is and who a bad king is, because if you've never met anyone named after him, he's a bad king. Have you met an Abijam? No, bad king. If he was a good king, you would know all kinds of Abijams, but you don't. So bad king. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in the sins that his father did before him. This is chapter 15, verse 1. His heart was not fully devoted to Yahweh, his God. I know I said 14, but I meant 15 in my heart, and that's all that mattered. The reason I'm starting in chapter 15, verse 3, is I want you to see this phrase right here. He walked in the sins that his father did before him. His heart was not fully or wholly true to Yahweh, his God. Now, cause and effect is left up in the air there. You see his feet walking in sin, it's because his heart isn't true. The people were acting like their fathers, and you can assume that their fathers did not act very well. And so now we want to go back in time to where you're expecting us to be. Chapter 14, verse 21. Rehoboam, this is the son of Solomon, he reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. Rehoboam is Solomon's exact son here, his actual son. He's reigning in the city. Notice that the author says that Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. That's a little dig at this. I mean, of all the places this king could be, he's reigning in the city where God set his name there. This is and what it means by set his name there, it means that God has placed the temple there. God has placed the line of David there. The descendant of David is supposed to reign in Jerusalem. He set his name there. In other passages, it says he set his light there. In fact, later on in chapter 15, we'll see that phrase. God's lamp has been left on in Jerusalem. That's the idea. You might leave your house for a trip, and you might leave some light on in the interior of your house. So from the outside, it looks like there's a light on somewhere inside. This is what God has done with Israel. Though you look at it from the outside, it doesn't look like there's any religion there. It doesn't look like anyone who fears Yahweh is there. Deep inside it, there's a light on. And what that light God has left there is the descendant of David. This is where this is taking place. In other words, it'd be one thing if this was in Nineveh. You'd expect godless kings in Nineveh, but this is here you find them in Jerusalem. Verse 22, Judah did what verse 21, his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. Now, Naamah the Ammonite, it's okay to have an Ammonite mother. You know, you can't blame the kid for the ethnicity of his mother. And Solomon had married all kinds of foreign women, so it's not unexpected that one of them would be in this line here. I mean, that's okay, but it's going to see that it doesn't work out so well. Judah, verse 22, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Here's the whole nation is doing what's evil. It's not because of the king. It's the nation was wicked. Judah did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all their fathers had done. That's an astounding line, isn't it? More than all their fathers had done. Just make a list of their fathers. Saul would be on that list. The whole book of Judges would be on that list. They're worse than even the days of the judges. This is why, verse 23, they built three different things. Verse 23, they built for themselves high places. High places were a worship of convenience. Remember, they're supposed to go to the temple to worship. They're supposed to go to Jerusalem a couple times a year. Well, once, big one, but you have other opportunities to go to Jerusalem, and you go there to worship. Now, Deuteronomy allows for you, if it's too far to go to Jerusalem, you can worship in your own place, you can make your own tent and do your own sacrifices there. That's totally allowed, but you're supposed to go to Jerusalem. Now, that was given to all 12 tribes. The 10 tribes that are furthest away from Jerusalem, they're gone now. So this is not an issue of convenience. It's the two tribes that are closest to Jerusalem are the ones that build the high places first. The high places they get to go and worship at, and you just erect a mound and you offer your sacrifice on the mound. And here's why it's an issue of convenience. Because you, the high place, you made it, and you can tell everyone, yes, I'm worshiping Yahweh, but in your heart be worshiping a false god. That's why people love the high places, and God hates the high places. You can't pass off that you're worshiping Baal when you're worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. But you can worship at the little mound in your yard and say to everybody or to the Levites or whoever would ask that, oh, I'm really worshiping Yahweh, but in your heart and your family, you're worshiping a false god. That's what they did there. They also had these pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. An Asherim was this, it's a sexually explicit pole. They would put this pole in the ground. It was sexually explicit, and that's all the help I'm going to give you on that. And they would worship God, they would worship the God of their choosing through sexually immoral acts at the high places. And this is a sin that would beset Israel forever. And you know, we've been talking in Revelation, one of the things that's appealing about false religions is how they allow and tolerate, in many cases, even promote sexual immorality. And that's certainly the case here back in Israel. With sexually explicit poles. You know, the Asherim poles, they trace their way back to Babylon, by the way. Actually back to Babylon. Babylon practices mother god worship. It practiced that there was a mother, a queen of heaven, who was the ruler of the religions on the earth. That's what, this isn't described in the Bible, but in extra biblical sources, it describes the religion of Babylon, where the Tower of Babel was scattered, was one that taught a queen that reigned over heaven, and she established these cult prostitution centers on the earth, and false religions could worship her in whatever way they chose, through sexually immoral acts. And that's what's happening here. Israel is now adopting those. And notice that this is hyperbole, on every high hill and under every green tree. They were doing this everywhere. And there, third thing they built, there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. That's not even Asherim. That's Israel adding to this. The Asherim was female, of course. It was the queen of heaven kind of worship. But they're adding to this. They're adding their own male cult prostitutes. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. And you're supposed to read verse 24 as a threat. This is the author threatening Israel. All these other nations did these awful things, and God got rid of them. He threw them out of the land. What do you think he's going to do to Israel? The fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, Shishak is actually, he's a Libyan guy. Again, this isn't in the Bible, although some of these battles are described, I think, First Chronicles chapter 13 describes many of his battles, but extra-biblical sources tell you that Shishak was a Libyan who overthrew the Egyptian pharaoh and took control of the Egyptian empire. There was still an ethnic difference between Libyans and Ethiopians back then. The pharaoh had generally been Ethiopian, but of course you know from Moses that foreigners were kind of allowed or adopted in or allowed to function in Egyptian society. Here a Libyan man revolted and overthrew the pharaoh's system, the government system in Egypt, and seized the crown, seized control of the nation, and now he's going to war against the previous pharaoh's allies. That's the way Shishak is rolling here. He's trying to expand Egypt back into Asia. That's his goal, and the step one in this list is to get rid of Solomon's family, because Solomon has married all the previous pharaoh's daughters. And you remember how it worked back then, in our democracy, if the Democrats are in the White House and the Republicans come in, there's a rather peaceful transfer of power. There might be dirty looks and angry Facebook posts, but nobody burns the buildings down. At least the government workers don't burn the buildings down. Not so back here. In the ancient Near East, if one king changes for another family or another dynasty, step one is you kill that other king's family. You don't let his family still running around. That would be horrible. And so what this new pharaoh, Shishak, does is he targets Solomon and Solomon's family. He goes to war because Solomon was married to half of Pharaoh's family. I mean, many of his wives were from Pharaoh's daughters. So Shishak goes to war against Rehoboam. He attacks them. There's one scroll. They've discovered a scroll of Shishak, or a stone that he bragged about his battles, and he bragged about attacking Judah in 150 different places at once. 150 different incursions into Judah is what he bragged about, and he got Judah to cave. He took away, verse 26, the treasures of the house of Yahweh, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. All that time, I feel like we wasted our time back earlier in 1 Kings describing all the gold of the temple. You remember that really long night? We went through all the details of the temple. Doesn't matter, because now they're in Egypt. Ransacked. He took all the shields of gold that Solomon made. So what are you going to do if you're the king? You just come to power and you get all your gold shields stolen. Well, King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. The show must go on, I suppose. You lose your gold shields, replace them with bronze, and pretend that nothing is wrong. Notice he doesn't seek Yahweh's face. He doesn't beg God for help. He doesn't seek out a prophet. I mean, he's being attacked by his enemies. He doesn't trust God to deliver him. He just replaces the gold. He swaps out the gold for the bronze. That's so much easier than repenting, isn't it? And as often as the king went into the house of Yahweh, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. They're only there for show. The king's not seeking Yahweh. He's making a pretense of this, and part of the show is to get the right shields out there. What a farce. The rest of the acts of Rehoboam, all that he did, aren't they written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Israel and Judah are fighting all the time. Rehoboam slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. You see that name again, that's letting you know it's more than just a morally neutral thing. This is negative. And Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. We looked at Abijam, who was wicked and rebelling against God too. But nevertheless, in verse 4 of chapter 15, for David's sake, Yahweh his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, didn't turn away from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the small matter of Uriah the Hittite. There was that one incident. But generally speaking, David was following the Lord. And I'm encouraged by that verse, by the way. I'm encouraged by the reminder that a failure doesn't doom you, even in God's sight. Holiness is God's standard, of course. But here, the narrator esteems David despite his murder. He murdered Uriah the Hittite. Despite that, God still looks at David favorably because David was a man after God's own heart. Verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? Now, that's not the book of Chronicles in the Bible, by the way. If you're reading this, you think, oh, the book of Chronicles, let me flip there and read about it. Not a whole lot there. A little bit more about the battles in chapter 12 and 13, but other than that, not a whole lot else. And that's because this isn't that book. There's a secular book that archaeologists have different ideas about what it might be, but we pretty much don't know, but it was written. In other words, it's just a way of saying the book of 1 Kings is not a history book. Everything it says about history is true, but it's not given to teach elementary school kids Israelite history. There's lots their kings did that are good and bad and in between that are recorded in history books of wars they fought and who their, you know, counselors were and all that. This isn't that book. This book is concerned about their heart before the Lord. Verse 8, Abijam slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. Asa, his son, reigned in his place. My point tonight, that the condition of the heart determines the walk of your feet. I want to give you a couple truths. I want you to write these down as we go through this. First, your heart is the most important thing about you. Your heart is the most important thing about you. You know, your appearance, your car, your house, your money, your happiness, your lifestyle, your hobbies, your family situation, those are not the most important thing about you. Your performance review at work, not the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is your heart. That's what defines you. You could say it this way, you are what you love. You know, you're not, the saying usually goes, you are what you eat. Oh, praise the Lord, that's not true. I would be Coke Zero and a Five Guys milkshake. And in my mind, they cancel each other out. It doesn't, I guess, really work like that. No, you're not what you eat. You are, though, what you love. That's what defines you. If you love shallow and silly things, then you, my friend, are a shallow and silly person. If you love profound things, then you're a profound person. But if you love godly things, then you are a godly person. Listen, the scriptures over and over again, at least 20 different passages, commands you to present your heart before the Lord. In the Bible, presenting your heart before the Lord is synonymous with repenting. There's probably a dozen passages that call you to repent, and then in a parallel passage, it'll call you to present your heart before God. Presenting your heart, in other words, loving God is akin to repenting. They're synonymous. You love God by repenting from your sin. You can't separate those two. That's why the scripture says you can't come to God except through Christ. You come through Christ by repenting of your sins. Repenting is how the gospel presentations in the Bible begin. Turn from your sins. It's what Israel wouldn't do. They wouldn't repent because their heart wasn't after the Lord. When your heart is after the Lord, you repent from your sin. If you don't repent from your sin, your heart's not after the Lord. That's kind of anthropology 101 in the scripture. Jeremiah 20 verse 12 says that when God knows everything about you, it's because he sees your heart. It's interesting the scripture doesn't say God knows everything about you because he sees your mind or he sees your feet or he sees your thyroid glands. God sees your liver, so he knows all about you. It's not what the scripture says. God sees your heart. It's a sum of who you are. I mean, the heart is the affections. It's your affections. In the Hebrew, it is heart. In the New Testament, it goes to the kind of the spleen area, which doesn't make any sense in English, that you are what your spleen is. We don't even have a grid for that. But in the Greek mind, that's where the affections resided. I mean, the point in the Bible is that you are defined by what you love. Your affections is the best word for it, affections. Where your heart drifts, that's who you are. God knows who you are because he sees what you love. When John wants to say that some people are selfish and greedy, he doesn't just say there are people that are selfish and greedy. He says they're selfish and greedy because they, this is 1 John 3:17, close their hearts to the poor. They don't have affection for the poor. Or to go backwards in the scripture, when God tells Samuel that he's not going to choose Eliab as king, but rather he's going to choose David, he says he's choosing David because man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. That's what God can do. This is what separated David from the rest of his family, is that David loved the things of Yahweh. And so God chose him because God can see that. It's not that he sees, oh, this person needs a bypass, this person, you know, he must not eat French fries all the time. No, when he sees your heart, he sees what you love. The heart affects you because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Notice how when Jesus says it, he's saying the same thing. Where you put your treasure, that's where your heart is. The things you spend your time thinking about, things you invest your money in, your hobbies, your activities, the things you spend your time doing, that's your treasure. Your treasure is your time, your talents, and your resources. Where you're pushing those is where your heart is. Where you push your time, talent, and resources, that's where your heart is. And that defines you. Listen, if you treasure sin, that's because your heart loves sin. But if you treasure Jesus, that means your heart loves him as well. That's why your heart follows your treasure. And this is why the David analogy is so fitting. Unlike others who looked at people from the outside, God saw David's heart and saw that David loved godly things. God didn't, in a sense, want Saul to be king. You see that in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord regretted making Saul king, but what that meant is the Lord didn't like harming Israel. But God knew that Saul would be an evil king, and that's what Israel's punishment was, so he had Saul be king. But compare David's interaction with Saul. David didn't delight in killing Saul. He avoided it at all costs. He wouldn't lift his arm against God's anointed. So even at his own personal expense, David loved God more than himself. That's the point. At David's own personal expense, he went through harm and suffering because his heart didn't love himself as much as his heart loved God. So when it was costly, when it was on the line, when David was suffering because, and he had the out, he could have ended his suffering by simply killing Saul, which he had ample opportunities to do. But by refusing to do that, that demonstrated that David loved God more than himself. It's a heart issue. When the scripture says, love your enemies, that's because you're really loving God more than yourself. You're saying God is sovereign over my enemies. God is sovereign over my circumstances. So I'm demonstrating love to them. I'm loving them because I'm loving God through them more than I love myself. It also is a heart issue. What you plant in your heart grows, of course. You plant affections in your heart. You water affections by thinking about them, by spending time and money on them. And as you plant and you water things in your heart, they grow. And as the weeds grow out of your heart, it defines who you are. And if you don't pull them and get back to the love of the Lord, then your heart is overgrown. When your heart is overgrown, it squeezes out your affections to God. There's another 20 places in Scripture where people are called to serve God with their hearts. You know, does God want you to serve him with your hands? No, the Lord is not served by hands. This is Acts 17. The Lord is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. The Lord doesn't need your service with your hands. Except if your hands are connected to your heart. If you love the Lord, then obviously you're going to serve him, but the hands follow the heart. The heart's the leader in this. You serve. That's why the scripture, more than commanding you to serve God with your hands, commands you to serve God with your heart. To serve God with your heart. It's not just positive, though. It's not just you're supposed to serve God with your heart. It goes the other way. Your heart defiles you, too. Matthew 15 is probably the clearest passage in this. Jesus called the people to him and said to them, Matthew 15:10, hear and understand. It's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a person. It's what goes out of the mouth that defiles a person. What you eat doesn't make you sinful. It's what's in your heart that makes you sinful. What comes out of the mouth, that defiles the person because the mouth comes from the heart. Don't you see, Jesus says, that whatever goes to the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart and thus defiles the person. And then Jesus says this, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Don't tell my kids that. It's a heart issue. Bottom line, your heart is the most important thing. What kind of person are you? Well, what do you love? It's that easy. Second, God is jealous for your heart. Your heart is the most important thing about you, and God is jealous for it. I don't mean jealous like a jealous boyfriend. I mean jealous like a holy creator. You were made to worship God. That's how God designed you. He made you perfectly to worship him. And how do you most effectively worship him? By loving him in your heart. You don't most effectively worship him with your voice. You don't most effectively worship him with your deeds. You most effectively worship him in your heart. And that's what I mean by effective, is how much God is glorified in it. God is glorified through your affections. That was the first point. The second point is God is jealous for your affections because he made you to glorify him in how you live and how you love. This is why God is jealous. And you can go back to chapter 14. Verse 22, all the evil that Judah is doing, look what it says. They were doing it before the sight of Yahweh, which means Yahweh knew about it. It wasn't hidden from him. And this provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they had committed. God is jealous over what Israel is doing, jealous over what Judah is doing. We don't normally associate jealousy with good things. You know, love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous. And that stumbles you a little bit. Love is patient. Is God patient? Yes or no? Amen. Love is kind. Is God kind? Yeah. Love doesn't get jealous. Does God get jealous? Yes, and that's a problem. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Does God insist on his own way? Yes. Love doesn't boast. Does God boast? Yes. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky speaks forth his handiwork. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Does God keep a record of wrongs? Yes. But God is love. I give up. Until you take a step back and recognize that when dealing with a human perspective, for you to insist on your own way is so misguided. I mean, what way is your way? Is your way the right way? Stop insisting on it. Of course you got to be patient with people. Of course you got to be kind to people. And of course you shouldn't boast. What are you boasting about? Only things the Lord gave you. Of course you shouldn't keep a record of wrongs. I mean, try that in your marriage. You know, I'm sorry I did this. I said something mean to you last night, but I have here in my journal 15 times that you have said something mean to me. Should I recite them? I have evidence. I could submit them. Exhibit A. I pity the person who acts like that. You can't keep a record of wrongs because the bottom line is you've wronged your spouse more than they've wronged you. And if you're both sitting next to each other, I'm talking to both of you equally. I know it's a mathematical impossibility. It's still true. You're both the guilty party. You think about that in marriage counseling where you hear one side and then you hear the other side and you're like, oh, which couple is in the wrong here? They're both in the wrong. It's true in every marriage. It's not true with God. And so God can keep a record of wrongs. But here, more to the point here, you can't be jealous because what are you jealous for? Nothing belongs to you. What belongs to you? There's nothing in your pocket, spiritually speaking. Nothing of value is yours. Knock it off. Be jealous, I guess, for the Lord's affections. But God can be jealous. And specifically, God is jealous for your affections. He's jealous for your heart because your heart was made to serve him by loving him. It's the most important thing about you, and it's what God wants from you. And he's jealous when he sees your heart loving things that are shallow. Jeremiah 2, my people have committed two evils. Be shocked and appalled, O heavens, at this. Be utterly laid to waste, O universe, at this. My people have committed two evils. They have first forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and second, replaced me with broken cisterns, cisterns that can't even hold any water. God's angry with his people for rejecting him, but more than that, he's appalled that they replaced him with something that doesn't even work. That's what your affections are like when they're placed on inappropriate objects. And any object that's not the Lord and is in a sense inappropriate. God is jealous for your affections. He wants your heart to love him in a primary way. It's an unholy emotion, jealousy isn't us, but it's an emotion that from God demonstrates that we were made for one reason, and that's to give him glory. Thirdly, your heart is the most important thing about you. Second, God is jealous for your heart. Third, you need a heart transplant. Your heart doesn't work. And you see the problem we're working our way to right here. Your heart is the most important thing about you, but I hate to break it to you. Yours is broken. Oh, and God's pretty upset about it. You didn't break it. I'm not blaming you. I mean, I guess it is your fault. I blamed you about 30 seconds ago, so I guess it is your fault. But you were born this way. You were born this way, but your heart is broken. Scripture does not paint a good picture of what's in man's heart. I mean, I read earlier from Jesus talking about Matthew 15, verse 19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. That's just the start. That's Jesus in one sentence. Imagine if he preached a whole sermon on it, which he did. I wish we had, you know, hours and pages more than the New Testament, but John says he couldn't even possibly write it down. I mean, just one sentence from Jesus. Your heart is so broken, you could define it by evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Don't get sidetracked about washing your hands. Don't worry about your heart. You got bigger issues than your hands. Our hearts are diseased. Our hearts are so broken when we're born, they're so sinful that we don't even know the right things to desire. We don't even know what we're supposed to love. Our hearts are sick and diseased because of how profound and deep they are. I mean, the human heart is deep, it is profound, and that's why there's an immense propensity for evil in there. The problem with people is not that they're, in a sense, shallow or two-dimensional. We are three-dimensional creatures. There is depth to us. There is depth in our affections. And that just means there's more depth for sin to dwell in. You know, I mentioned the thyroid gland earlier. A small gland can do a lot of damage to a body. But it can't serve God in the way your heart can. That's why Scripture never tells you to serve God with your thyroid. The heart is deeper than that. And that's why you're supposed to serve God with that. This is why Ezekiel commands the Israelites to make for yourselves a new heart. When Israel finally gets exiled because of the sins we're reading about right now, God commands them, you know, as they're off in the wilderness, he says, your issue is that you don't have a new heart. You need a new heart. And he tells them, go make yourself a new heart. Can you make yourself a new heart? Cut one out in craft class? Where'd you even start? But you could say it this way, that's the heart issue. Without that, everything else is window dressing. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's a little bit of a rhetorical question. The heart is deceitful above all else. You know, think of something that lies, and it's more deceitful than that. My wife and I had a timeshare presentation a few days ago. So when I say think of something that lies, I have a lot of examples close at hand. But you know what? Your heart is more deceitful even than that. Your heart is worse than that. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, I said it's kind of rhetorical, but Jeremiah answers the question through, Yahweh answers it through Jeremiah. The next verse, Jeremiah 17:10, I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind. Who can understand the heart? God says, I search it. I know it. I test it. I test the mind. I know what you're thinking about, and I search the heart. I know all of your affections. And that leads to our basic problem. Without a heart transplant, we cannot receive God's blessing. I mean, Psalm 24, this is like Psalm 24, Psalm 15, the one answers the other, but this is the test for how you view yourself spiritually. When you hear Psalm 24, I think back of all the Psalms I've preached here at Emmanuel, I still think that's my favorite one, Psalm 24. When I go back to thinking in my mind, I mean, that how you see that Psalm determines, I mean, that demonstrates what kind of spiritual person you are. Do you read Psalm 24 as good news or bad news? I mean, let me read you verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from Yahweh. Do you read that as good news or bad news? What do you need to approach God? Clean hands and a pure heart. And then come on in and God will bless you. Uh-oh. I mean, do you have what's required? Do you have what's required? You can't approach God's holy hill. You can't climb his mountain because you don't have a clean hands and a pure heart. And God will only bless. I mean, that's the point of Psalm 24, verse 5. God only blesses. Yahweh only blesses. He only gives righteousness to those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And now we're back to the cause and effect issue again. Your problem is that you need God's blessing. He's jealous. He wants to give you his blessing, but your heart is sinful. It doesn't love the right things. It's broken. So you need a heart transplant. Number 4, David's son is the only one who can perform it. David's son is the only one who can perform it. Number 4, David's son is the only one who can do that transplant. He's the only one that can swap out your heart. And you see this begin to be prophesied in Ezekiel 36, where he says, speaking to Israel and rebuking them, that he will give them a new heart. He's going to come, he's going to cut out, or excise is the actual Hebrew word. He's going to cut out, like X-Acto knife style, scissor out your heart and replace it with a new one. And the word in Hebrew, it's the knife for cutting stone. He's going to cut out your heart of stone. And that's how calloused your heart is. That's how thick with sin it is, that it has to be cut out as if it were stone, and it will be replaced with a heart that works, a heart of flesh, a heart that beats, a heart that loves. When your heart is right, that's when you receive a divine blessing. And you know, only God can do this. The leopard can't change his spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. You can't change your heart. You can't change your heart. What could a leopard do? Rub against a rock all day long? It's just going to make him bleed. That's what we're like trying to change our own hearts. We can't do it. But God can. And he does it with the sending of his Holy Spirit. That's the new covenant ministry. The Holy Spirit comes and he changes human hearts. How does he do this? That's Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God. Draw near, same phrase from Psalm 24. Come up his holy mountain. Approach God, Hebrews 10, 22 says. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That you have a pure heart. You can draw near to God with a pure heart and full assurance of faith because our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. The water is also from Ezekiel 36. The water is the washing of the word, the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit that changes your heart. This is why salvation begins with the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, what do I do to see the kingdom of heaven? And there's a thousand ways to answer that question. You could just simply say, you need a new heart, Nicodemus. But instead, he says, you must be born again. Same answer. And only the Holy Spirit can do this. Through the washing of water, Jesus says. The water will change you. The water makes you new. It gives you the new heart. It gives you a new life. Or Hebrews 10:22, your hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience because your body is washed with pure water. It's not talking about baptism. It's talking about your life being changed by the regenerative power of the Word of God. It cleanses you. Water can't do that. The water in this world can't make you spiritually clean. I mean, I don't care how much you scrub in the bath, you don't get out of the bath with a new heart. I don't care, you can change your shampoo. You might feel like a new person, but it doesn't give you a new heart. But being washed by the water of the Word, that transforms your heart. And it progressively does it throughout the rest of your life. You're progressively going more and more into the image of Christ. Your heart is continually being sprinkled clean. It's cleansed once for all at your conversion, but it's continually cleansed throughout your life. You have the transplant when the Holy Spirit brings you alive. And then you just take your heart medicine the rest of your life. So it's an interesting question. Does a believer here and now, at this moment, you're a Christian, you're a mature Christian, do you have a pure heart? Well, yes and no. This is the simultaneously saint and sinner answer. Your heart is still broken. It's not what it ought to be. You don't love as you ought to love. But nevertheless, you do have a new heart. You have a love for the Lord. If you're a Christian, you're defined by loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes from your heart, which comes from being washed with the water of the Word, having your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And only David's descendant can do this. This goes back to 15, verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, Yahweh, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. The only reason God is letting Judah hang out in Israel through the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. I mean, it goes from bad. It never gets better in this book. In fact, in a few chapters, we give up on kings altogether. It's called Kings, but we give up on kings. Walk away from them and just look at the prophets because the kings are too hopeless. But the only reason the kings are still allowed to hang out around Judah is to produce David's descendant who can come and give us a new heart. This brings us back to Ephesians 2. We're born into spiritual death and darkness, but God, while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive. Again, that's the heart analogy. You were dead. God makes you alive by taking out your heart of stone, giving you the heart of flesh. And the language in Ephesians 2, he circumcises by those who are circumcised, you know, in the flesh. God will spiritually circumcise you by carving out your heart of stone, taking out your heart of stone that's useless and placing in a heart of flesh that beats and loves God as it should. We are not yet what we will become, but we grow in love as we wash in the Word. We grow in love as we bathe here, and as we're warned by the examples of Rehoboam, Abijam, the examples of kings that did not love the Lord because they did not walk in His Word. They walked in the ways of their parents, not in the ways of God's Word. What about you? When you check your heart, what kind of affections do you see there? You know, being a Christian is not measured by being in church, even in night church. It's possible there are people here tonight, even that came back on Sunday night, that they look at their heart and they don't see a heart that loves the Lord. You know, the gospel call is not a call of perfection, as you see David in here. The gospel call is not a call of perfect righteousness. The gospel call is a simple call. Turn from your sin and serve the Lord with your heart. You can only do that through the working of the Holy Spirit. As you look at your heart tonight, I hope for most of you, you take encouragement from this. You look at these and you take encouragement. You read this and you say, you know, I praise the Lord that he has given me a new heart. I praise the Lord that I can love the Lord because he has taken out my heart of stone and given me a heart that loves him. Oh, help me love you even more, Lord. But if you look in your heart tonight and you say, I don't see affection for the Lord. I see affection for sin. I see affection for the world. I don't see affection for the Lord. Then tonight I pray that you look to the Lord and ask him to sprinkle your heart clean. He does that through your faith, which he gives you by grace. Lord, we're thankful that you draw near to you those with clean hands and pure hearts, that you raise us up in the last day. We're grateful that you have loved us and washed us, that you've drawn us into the covenants, as Ephesians 2 says. You didn't leave us as enemies and foreigners and exiles from the covenant of grace, but you brought us in close, knit us together with one spiritual family with whom there's no hostility or division, having nailed that to the cross of Christ. I pray tonight the reality of the new birth, the reality of the new heart would be evident in every one of our lives, that we would rejoice in knowing you. We rejoice in knowing you because we love you. And we love you because you have changed our hearts. We give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.